We have been studying the book of Deuteronomy for several months now, and we're really nearing the finish line in this great book. And I think it's been a great study that we've had through Deuteronomy. And remember that the people of Israel are sort of poised on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, and they're ready to go in and take the promised land. And so this is a momentous event in the history of Israel and in the life of these people, and they're excited. And remember, Moses has been preaching to them, preparing them for life in the land. And he's been talking to them about how important it is to love God with all their hearts, to exclusively worship God. And remember that over and over again in several sermons, Moses has talked to them about the law of God and about the importance of keeping God's law in the land. And, you know, Moses did not see that law as a great burden, but he saw it as a great blessing. He saw it as a gift from God. Now, at this point, you would think that the people are ready to go in and take the land. It's like everything's been done, time to go. But two things still had to take place. One of them is that Moses had to appoint a new leader. Because we know that Moses was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. He would only see it from afar. And so there would be a need for someone, some leader, to lead the people of Israel into the land. And so part of what had to be done before they got in there is Moses had to appoint his successor, who in fact was Joshua. Joshua would be their new leader. Now, there's no surprise there. But the second thing that had to be done before they could go into the land is a bit of a surprise. Because the second thing Moses did was to get them ready to go into the land, was he said, it's really, really crucial that you learn a song. That's what he said. You have to learn a song. And so in chapters 31 and 32, it's mostly 32, which we're going to look at this morning, Moses teaches the sons of Israel a song. And it's a wonderful song, and that's what we're looking at this morning. They won't be ready until they have this song under their belt. If you have a Bible, turn in Deuteronomy to chapters 31 and 32. But let me just say, as you're turning there, have you noticed how music and song are like irrepressible aspects of our nature as human beings? Think about it. We've all been created with a built-in musical instrument, right? Your voice. So small children sing to themselves as they play outside, almost unconsciously. Or an old woman hums a song while she's in her rocking chair knitting. We seem to enter the world wired for music. And we leave it in the same way. And perhaps we even have some sense that singing will be an ongoing activity in heaven as well. In between our beginning and our end, singing allows us to express our joy, our sorrow, our anger, our guilt, our confusion, our convictions. Singing can be intensely practical. Songs are used to start revolutions. Research shows that music and songs can play a vital role in psychological therapy. There are even claims that some students do better on exams when they study against a background of classical music. William Congreve said, "Music has charms to soothe the savage beast, to soften rocks, to bend the knotted oak." Singing is also an irrepressible aspect of our faith. I remember so well as a young high school student hearing about some other students in our school that were meeting in this organization called Young Life. And somebody invited me to go, and I had never heard of it. And I wasn't a Christian kid by any means. And so I heard about it and I said, well, what do they do there? I wanted to know what they did at these meetings. And I'll never forget, this young woman said to me, this fellow high school student, she said, Well, we do a lot of singing. And I thought, that is about the weirdest thing I've ever heard in my life. A bunch of high school kids sit around somebody's living room singing? I mean, I loved music, you know, I loved to, you know, listen to my 8-track in my car or in my bedroom, but sing with other people? What in the world for? Why in the world would you do that? And a few months later, I became a Christian and found myself singing with those people and found that singing was as natural to me as breathing was. Some of you know that I have not been gifted with a very good voice at all. Those of you who sit with me in worship know that. That's why probably a lot of you sit over here, I would imagine. But I don't buy into the idea that singing is for singers. No. I think singing is for believers. The most important question is not, do you have a voice? But do you have a song? And Moses had a song. And before the people of Israel entered the land, they had to learn this song of Moses. And we should ask the question right off the bat, why? Why is that? Why did they have to learn a song? I mean, as I said, they had the law written on 2 stone tablets tucked away in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would take that with them. So they have the law. They know what God wants. Why have a song? Why have a song? And that's an important question to ask. And that question is answered in chapter 31. God comes to Moses and he speaks to him about this. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." He's talking to Moses, basically saying, "You're about to die, Moses. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." And the Lord expounds on that in verses 17 and 18. But then look what he says in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." And then a little bit later, he says in verse 21, "Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore." So it's very clear that somehow this song was needed, was necessary, because it would function as a witness. Somehow this song would testify against the sons of Israel when they fell into sin. So it's not a really happy song. That's why I've called it "Moses Sings the Blues." But even though it's not a real happy song, as we're going to see, it is a very hopeful song. It's a very hopeful song. It will serve, this song, as a warning to future generations of what will happen if they turn away from God. It will remind them that even in the darkest days of their judgment, God had not forsaken them. There's still hope. And yet we still ask the question, but still, why a song? I mean, why not just spell it out in plain language? Well, Moses says it's because it shall not be forgotten from the lips of your descendants. That's why we need a song. Have you noticed that songs have a way of getting embedded into our heads and our hearts? Try to get a child to memorize something, and they're going to learn it a lot faster if you can put it into a song. We know that, don't we? Educators know that. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's how we teach our kids the alphabet. And it, of course, reminds us why it's so important for parents of young children to don't just read the Bible to your kids. Don't just read stories to them. Don't just teach them about God. Make them sing about it. That's why we teach our kids, right? "Jesus loves me, this I know." I'll stop. But these songs, you see, they get embedded in their heads. And like little time bombs, they go off later in life. when they need them the most. They may forget them for a while, but later on they won't forget them. And that's one really good reason why we ought to pay really close attention to what we sing. That's why in the New Testament, Paul says, I want you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's very important to realize that when we sing as a congregation, yeah, we're singing to God first and foremost. But when we sing those songs, we are also speaking to one another. We're encouraging one another. What we sing is important because it expresses and reinforces what we really believe about life. So we need to look at this song of Moses and we need to understand what it's all about. As we're going to see, it has some very dark notes in it. So as I've said, it's kind of a blues song. But it's also got what musicians call dissonance in it, which makes it kind of a jazz song. It's also got a little bit of anger in it, which makes it kind of a rock and roll song. But I think best of all, it has a story in it, which makes it kind of a country song. So this song teaches us, really, that we ought to sing about three things. Three things. And the first thing that we ought to sing about is we ought to sing about who God is, but not just who He is, how much He cares for us as His people. Especially as we look back into our past. And this is really what dominates the first part of the song. You'll notice in verse 3, Moses says, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And then he goes on and he talks about God's greatness and goodness and specifically his care. And he uses three really powerful images or pictures that speaks specifically of his care. Here's the first one. He says, God is like, in his care, God is like a rock. He's like a rock. Look at verse 4 of chapter 32. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And the image of God as a rock is the dominant image in this entire song. In verse 18, he says they neglected the rock. In verse 15, he says they have scorned the rock of their salvation. The question is, what do we mean when we say God is our rock? Remember that these people had just got done spending 4 decades in the wilderness. And rocks had some very important functions in the wilderness, especially where there was so much sand. First of all, rocks provided shelter in the midst of a desert storm. But not only that, in the midst of the blazing heat, rocks provided a shadow and kept them cool. And so these people knew the sharp contrast between a firm and secure rock and the shifting, crumbling sand of the desert. And so the picture here is of God as one who in his care is totally reliable, completely unchanging, and perfectly stable. He is one that we can rely on completely in every circumstance of our lives. He's unlike his own people who are shifting, who are sand-like, who one day serve him and another day serve another God. I like what he says in verse 31 of those who worship other gods. He says, you know what? He says, their rock is not like our rock. Yeah, they have a rock. They depend on something. But you know what? Their rock's not like our rock. Not as secure, not as powerful, not as great, not as good. Their rock is flimsy, crumbles in your hand. Our rock is perfect, faithful in all his ways. When I was a kid, we used to go on vacation for a couple of weeks, almost every summer that I can remember, to a little cabin that was on the North Fork of the Yuba River. And it was a kid's paradise. We had a great time there. And I remember that this cabin was on the river, and out in the middle of the river was a massive rock. And we loved that rock. It was huge. It projected out of the water. About 10 kids could be on that rock at the same time. And so we would climb that rock. We would sunbathe on that rock. We would fish off that rock. We would hold on to that rock to keep us from going down the rushing river. I mean, we pushed other people off that rock. We threw small rocks off that rock. We did everything off that rock. It was a great rock. It was called Elephant Rock. Now, it wasn't too long ago that I went back to that very spot and I found that rock. And you know what? It hasn't changed at all. It's the same rock. It's the same exact Elephant Rock. You can still put all your weight on it. It will still hold 10 kids. You can do whatever you want on it. And that's what God is like. God never changes. Our lives change. People in our lives change. Everything changes. But God is a reliable rock. And that's worth singing about. That's part of His care. Not only is He a reliable rock, He is also, here's another image of His care, He is a caring Father. I know that not all of you had fathers who were caring. But it's very important that you get more and more your concept of fatherhood, not from your own father, but from your Heavenly Father. He defines fatherhood. Okay? So look what He says about this, starting in verse 6. He says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your Father and He will inform you. Your elders and they'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye." He is a father. He is a caring father. And as a father, Moses sings about the fact that He created them. He says the Lord bought them and made them and established them. This was true of Israel, but how much more true of us who have been bought and paid for at the steep price of the Son of God? He says, listen, if you doubt this, if you doubt that He's a caring Father, ask your earthly father. In other words, if you doubt your Heavenly Father's care, ask your earthly father to tell you all about it. What a great reminder to us who are earthly fathers of how important it is for us to tell our kids about this care of our Heavenly Father and all that He's done for us. As a father, not only does He create the family, He also supports and protects His family. Moses says some interesting things here. He says, while God gives all the nations an inheritance of land, He's sovereign over that. He says He does so according to the number of the tribes of Israel. That's kind of difficult to understand, but I believe what He means is that when He allots nations their lands, when he sets this people here and that people here, He does so with His own people in mind. He does so with His own people in mind. He's constantly thinking of our welfare because, He says, we are His portion. We are His inheritance. Can you imagine that you are God's inheritance? Think about that. Imagine that. That's how much He values you. And this is emphasized so much in verse 10, where He says that He guards us as the pupil of His eye. Did you notice that? You know the term that we sometimes use when we want to talk about someone that's very important to us? What do we call them? We call them the apple of our eye. And really, that's talking about the pupil. The apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. And you know, the pupil of your eye is one of the most sensitive areas of your entire body. That's part of why God put a built-in protective device, our eyelid, over that eye to protect it. And God says, you know what? You're like the pupil of my eye. That's how important you are to me. That's how I guard you and protect you. I'm not going to embarrass any of my kids, so I'll just put it this way. One of my kids was driving to school. And in order to drive to school, that child, if I reveal his gender, you'll know who it is. So I won't reveal his gender. But in driving to school, that child has to merge onto a freeway. It's kind of scary for a young driver. And recently he was merging onto that freeway. No. I use that term generically. But somebody cut him off, and he began to basically swerve and spin and spun across three or four lanes into the fast lane. All this is taking place at rush hour. Ended up turned sideways, stopped in the fast lane. 7:30 in the morning. My wife and I, at the time, were on a plane to North Carolina. The plane stopped, and you know how you do when the plane stops, you turn your phone on. Turned my phone on, had a message from my oldest daughter, and said, "You can't believe what happened." She explained what happened. We totally freaked out, couldn't even imagine. And we really considered it a miracle that nobody hit him. And one of the things that we've thought about since then is how, you know, while his earthly father and mother were thousands of miles away, his heavenly father was watching him as the pupil of his eye, as the apple of his eye. And that's the kind of God we have. And I know that there are times when things happen in our lives and we do get in accidents. And terrible things do happen sometimes to our children. I understand that. But I believe that we are just as much the apple of his eye in those times as we are when he protects us. Now, that's not the only image he gives. Again, we're still talking about point one. We're still talking about singing this song about God's care. And we've seen that he's a reliable rock. He's a caring father. Thirdly, I think the best image of all is that he is like a protective eagle. A protective eagle. Look at verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him." You see, in their wilderness, the people would have often seen eagles flying, perched perhaps. And it's possible that some of them even spied a mother eagle stirring up her nest, trying to encourage her little eaglets to fly. And I guess the way they would do that is that this mother eagle would hover over her nest and pick out one of her little eaglets. And she would actually grab that little eagle and she would fly up as high as she could and drop it. And that little eagle would drop and fall. And you can just imagine what that little eagle's thinking. "Oh my goodness, that ground is getting closer and closer. My heart is beating out of my chest." But right when it looked like she would fall to the ground, that mother eagle would come and swoop underneath and grab it and catch it and save it. And at that point, of course, the little eagle would say, "Whew, boy, I'm sure glad Mama's around. I'm sure glad Mama was watching to catch me." But guess what Mama would do? Mama would fly right back up and drop her again. Because Mama wanted to teach the little thing to fly. What a picture of how God stirs up our lives and takes us out of our comfortable little nests to grow us and train us. He's persistent in this over and over again. I think of many people right now in our church body who are struggling financially. Many, many people in our body have lost jobs. Even this past week, I've heard of folks who have lost jobs. And you're right in that place where you feel like, you know what, I'm falling and the ground is coming real fast. And I don't know if God sees. I don't know if God's going to really take care of me in the midst of this. But during those times when we feel so alone and so threatened, we have to understand God is like a protective eagle. And he will catch us. But he's teaching us to fly. By the way, that's why Scripture tells us to rejoice in our trials. Because Scripture says, listen, rejoice in your tribulations. Why? Because tribulation produces proven character. And proven character produces endurance. And endurance produces hope. You see, so he's saying, listen, he's teaching you to fly. That's why you have these things going on in your life. But sometimes we don't want to fly. A story is told of a town where all the residents in the town are ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and waddle down Main Street to church. They waddle in and they squat in their pews. The duck choir waddles in and takes its place, and the duck pastor comes forward and opens the duck Bible. And he preaches at them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. God has given you wings. Now fly." And all the ducks say, "Amen." And they waddle home. But God's not like that. God will keep at it. And God will force us to fly. God will put us through times of uncertainty over and over again, where you feel like, "I'm falling and the ground's coming so fast." And He's teaching us to trust Him. He's like a mama eagle forcing us to use our wings of faith. Without these experiences, we would never learn and grow. So when you sing, sing about God's care. He is a reliable rock, a caring father, a protective eagle. But let's move on to the second part of the song. The second part of the song is different. It's darker. The second part of the song is about sin and judgment. Look at verses 15 through 18. "When Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, you are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came along lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Now, by the way, Jeshurun in verse 15 is another word for Israel. He says Israel became fat and kicked. And by the way, this was like a pet name for Israel. It means upright one. And God says, "My upright one got fat and cooked." And basically what he's saying is like, you know what? My people became like a fat cow rebelling against me. It's like God had fed them and cared for them, but they misused that care. And they used that strength they got from him to rebel against him. They scorned the rock. They turned to other gods. And they provoked him to jealousy. He says some interesting things in these verses that I just read about idolatry. We've been talking a lot about idolatry. And remember, we've defined idolatry as anything we give ultimate value to in our lives. For Israel, it was the gods of false religion. Little statues, perhaps. A golden calf, whatever. But for us, our idols are idols of the heart. Idols like money and security and pleasure and power and love and family. Whatever our gods are, notice Moses says, in fact, we are sacrificing to demons. That's what he says. Now, we don't think of it that way because typically these are good things. But remember, we've said that when we take a good thing, a gift of God, and we make it into an ultimate thing, then really what happens here, according to this, is we come under the influence of the enemy. There is a malicious power in the universe. The Bible calls him Satan. And yes, he has servants called demons. And they actually are just throwing out the welcome mat for us if we are willing to turn our attention to other things besides God, and to give our allegiance and put our worth and our weight on anything beside God. I love how he also calls them new gods who came lately. Isn't that great? These are Johnny-come-lately gods. And Moses is basically singing. He's saying, "Listen, you know, what have they done for you? They come along here and you worship them like they're the latest thing. What good is that? They're not the God of your fathers. They're not the God who gave you birth." So he sings about sin, but then he also in this part sings about God's judgment. Look down at verse 19. "The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation." And then look what God will do down in verse 23. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside tear, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. It's kind of a weird thing to put in a song, isn't it? When you think about it. I mean, gee, let's sing a song about our sin. Let's sing a song about how God is right and just to judge us in our sin. Let's sing a song how God is going to heap misfortunes upon us. Let's sing a song where we call ourselves a bunch of fat, kicking cows. You know any songs like that? I'm going to tell Jerome to find us a few. I could only find one faintly that resembles that. There's an old hymn that says, "The wicked you will surely slay. Let me from sinners turn away." But frankly, I like Bob Dylan's "Slow Train Coming" best, because I think this captures the spirit of this song. He says, "Sometimes I feel so low down and disgusted. Can't help but wonder what's happening to my companions. Are they lost or are they found? Have they counted the cost it'll take to bring down all their earthly principles they're going to have to abandon? There's a slow, slow train coming up around the bend." And then in the third stanza, he says, "Man's ego is inflated. His laws are outdated. They don't apply no more. You can't rely no more to be standing around waiting in the home of the brave, Jefferson turning over in his grave. Fools glorifying themselves, trying to manipulate Satan, and there's a slow, slow train coming up around the bend." I wonder why we don't sing more like that. Why we don't sing more about God's judgment. By the way, that's exactly what Mary sings in that great Christmas song where she sang about the blessing of being the mother of the Messiah. Remember what she sang in that song? Luke chapter 1. She says, "God has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." That sounds kind of harsh to me. I mean, who wants to be sent away empty-handed by God? But this is part of what we're supposed to sing, because it's part of God's story and it's part of our story. Do we want our songs to be biblical? Do we want to become like Israel, a fat kicking cow? We sing because our singing helps us to remember who God is, what God has done. And part of what God does is judge sin. Okay? That's part of who God is. You don't want to leave this verse out of your song. It's part of your song. Sing the whole story of salvation, not just the happy parts. The truth is that for believers, even what we think of as God's judgments really are for our ultimate good. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He says, "There is a subject for song, even in the judgments of God towards us. Faith discerns love gleaming like a jewel on the breast of an angry God. Faith says of her grief, 'This is a badge of honor, for the child must feel the rod.' And then she sings of the sweet result of her sorrows, because they work for her spiritual good." That was true in Israel, and it's true for us. You see, even in his judgment, God will not forsake us. God's judgments are really the way he has of bringing us back to him. And so in this song, starting in verse 34, there's a third thing we're to sing about. He says we're to sing about God's grace, especially the grace of forgiveness. Now, remember, we can never sing about God's grace unless we first sung about his judgments. If there was no judgment, there'd be no such thing as grace. Because grace is God favoring us precisely when we deserve judgment. And if you deny that, if you deny the fact that you deserve judgment, you'll have no song of grace to sing. Moses sings about God's grace. Look at verse 36. He says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. He says, listen, God is so gracious that he will let your gods fail you. That's what he says. Right when you get to that point where your strength is gone, where you're about to hit the ground, where it becomes clear that the rock you've been depending on is no rock at all, then God will rescue you. He's not the God who will say, you made your bed, now sleep in it. He's the kind of God who says, I have compassion for you. And he's not a kind yet powerless grandpa who may feel compassion but has no power to do anything about it. Look at verse 39. He says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. When he says, I am he uses the same divine name, I am, that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. And so he's reminding them, listen, I'm the God who sent the plagues on Egypt. I'm the God who opened up the Red Sea and let you pass through. That's who I am. So he's not only compassionate, he's powerful. There's no one who can deliver from his hand. And that is reason to rejoice. Look at the last verse of the song, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations. See what I said? This song ends with hope. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad the judgments and the disciplines of God are in our lives, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. Not only will he have vengeance on our enemies, but he will atone for our sins. You know, that word atonement really means covering. And the idea here is that he will cover up our sins. And in the Old Testament, that always happened through sacrifice. The way to find the covering of your sins was, first of all, you had to expose them. You had to repent of them. And then there had to be a sacrifice offered for them. And when you did that, your sins would be atoned for. Your sins would be covered up. But there's no forgiveness without confession and repentance. And there's no confession and repentance without forgiveness. You see, when it comes right down to it, I've been thinking about this song, and I really think it's a Christmas song. I really think this is Christmas in Deuteronomy right here. Because it's a song that looks forward to the whole reason God sent his son down to earth. Ron read this earlier today in our service, and it was Zacharias' song. And it was exactly what Zacharias was singing about when he said, he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, raised up a horn of salvation. He's given to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You see, that's why singing is such a huge part of Christmas. That's why Mary sings a song of joy, and Zacharias a song of salvation, and the angels a song of peace, and Simeon a song of hope, and Elizabeth a song of blessing. But each song really focuses in on what God has done through his son, Jesus. The greatest thing about Christmas, the most wondrous thing about Christmas, is not that God came, but why God came. He came to rescue us from our sins. He came to purchase redemption for us. That's why he came. He came so that you and me might have a song to sing. The song of Moses, a song about God's care, a song about sin and judgment, because that's part of our story, and a song about God's grace. You know, it's interesting. The people of God have not always sung like we sing, say, here in this church. There was a long time ago, before the Reformation, when all the singing was done by chanting priests or choirs, and the people didn't get to sing. And then this guy named Martin Luther came along, and Martin Luther loved to sing. And he actually took a lot of tunes from the beer halls of Germany and brought them into the church. And people criticized him for that. But he wanted people to sing. And so he brought the contemporary music of his society from the beer halls, brought it into the church, and he began to write hymns, and he began to put those songs to new words, and he began to teach people to sing. He actually wrote the songs in little tiny tracts, and he sent them throughout Europe. And pretty soon there was a kind of revival of singing going on throughout Europe. Someone said that the songs became so popular that one could not go into the fields without finding the plower at his hallelujahs and the mower at his hymns. Isn't that great? Do you sing the song of salvation, the song of Moses, as you drive to work in the morning, as you mow the lawn, as you cook a meal, as you change your kids' diapers or whatever? Perhaps I should ask you, do you know this song? I mean, can you really say that I can sing this song in the first person because this is my song? And if you can't say that, if you can't say I can sing this song, then you need to know that there is an invitation for you from God. And God says, listen, all you have to do is trust me as your Savior. I sent my Son for you. He died on the cross for you. He was raised up on the third day for you. Now you put your trust in Him, and I will give you a song to sing, this song of salvation. The other question we might want to ask ourselves is, if you do have this song, if you do know this song, are you singing it? Because so many people who should be singing this song are moping around like they have no song at all. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you know the salvation He brings, then sing the song at Christmas and all year. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, for blessing us with a song to sing. We pray that, God, that we would learn to sing it. We pray that we would take it with us wherever we go. And we pray that we would remember it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.